There we go. Good morning.
Morning.
If you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 6. The title that's been given to this section I've been given is Counted Worthy. Have you ever wondered why Paul talks so much about this? Not here, not just here in Thessalonians, but other of his epistles. Why was he so emphatic, if I could use the word, about being found counted or reckoned worthy? Or why was he so concerned about believers gaining or losing their reward? I mean, aren't they all believers? Aren't we Christians? We're not going to lose our salvation, are we? But that's not the issue. The issue here is living our lives in such a way that we could be counted worthy of reward. The scripture speaks quite clearly, especially in 1 Corinthians 3, about a believer's reward. Not to be confused with the great white throne judgment at the end of the age when unbelievers are judged for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Talking about what I believe the Greek word is the bema, or bema seat of judgment, where Christ will not examine our lives, not our sins. Those are forgotten. Those are under his blood. Those are gone. But the works that we did in his name, do we really do them in his name or simply do them in the flesh? So I want to take a few minutes and lay out some thoughts that I believe God has given me about this passage. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, that it does not change, that it does what you want it to do. And we pray that as we examine this portion, that we could maybe transport ourselves back in time and realize that the Thessalonians, the new or younger believers, not all that different from the church today in America, that there's clear instruction, and yet there's misunderstanding, there's issues that arise, there's problems. Just getting along and loving each other and living with each other. We pray that this passage would shed light on some of this, and as always, that we can take away things that are practical that we can put to use in our daily lives. For we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I want to go ahead and just read the passage straight through. It's not that long, and then go back and touch on some things. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible, starting at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who affect you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, led by the Spirit, felt compelled to write these Thessalonians a second letter. My Bible dates it at approximately 51 AD, not too long after the first letter. And I believe it was Gilbert who pointed out last week, whereas 1 Thessalonians dealt more with the rapture, the catching away of the church, the saints, this deals more with as we go through, we'll see it more, the second coming of Christ, the disclosure of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and some other things that are going to happen at the end of the age. It focuses more on that. Evidently, there was still some misunderstanding of Paul's message among these Thessalonian believers. And also, they were dealing still with the persecution from the Jews. As we know, Paul did not stay very long in Thessalonica. It says he reasoned with them 3 Sabbaths. And he may have been there a little longer because Philippians, he implies, he had time to receive a couple of gifts. But in any case, either way that you interpret it, it was not long that he was there before he was basically run out of town. And when we're thinking through these issues, we can reflect how it applies to us. What makes us strong? What purifies our believing lives? And the pattern seems to be persecution and suffering. They're not ends in themselves. And when you're reading this, it's clear that God is not going to allow us to suffer or be persecuted forever with no relief, no end in sight. There is an end, but we don't know the timing. We don't necessarily know how long it's going to be. And in our country, we are privileged so far to enjoy relatively persecution-free setting, manner of living. That may change. I mean, we are approaching the last days. People are becoming increasingly angry about various things. One writer that I was looking at said that during the COVID year 2020, probably one of the angriest in human history because of all the frustrations, the restrictions, things that come along with that. I don't want to get, it's not my place to get political here, but it's just that we live in an angry age. And the Bible even admonishes us over in Ephesians 4 to be angry and yet do not sin. And we think, how is that even possible? How can you be angry and not, isn't anger a sin? Well, in some cases, no. It's not a sin to be angry at sin. It is not a sin to be angry at our enemy. When Jesus went in and cleared the temple, he was not maybe so much angry with the people per se as he was what they had done to his father's house. As he said to them, as he was upturning the tables and cleaning them out with a whip of cords, the scripture says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. They were using it to sell things, exorbitant profits, make money, peddling religion. Paul's careful to tell one of his other churches that we come in sincerity. We're not peddlers of the Word of God. We're not putting out the most popular thing there just to rake it in. In fact, Paul made a point of having a tent maker ministry, especially with the Corinthians. He supported himself so he could preach to them for free. He was very conscious of this, not to use the Word of God as a way to make money or to be deceitful, but to be straightforward and proclaim the true gospel of Christ. So there are three things that we see in this passage that Paul speaks about God and about us. The first is that he repays righteously. God repays justly, verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. God is a just God. When Abraham is standing before the Lord in Genesis 18, when God is on the verge of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, their sinfulness, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And it turned out that he did tell Abraham, and instantly Abraham's thought was Lot. Lot and his family are living there. I've got to get him out of there. I've got to do something. And some people have cynically called it bargaining with God. No, Abraham wasn't bargaining. He was interceding. He was pleading for Lot's life. Will you destroy the cities if there's 50 righteous? No. 45? No. 40? 30? 20? 10? He said, God said, if I can find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy. He couldn't even find 10. So that's quite an indictment of the situation Lot found himself in, because when he and Abraham's herders had the conflicts over the well and other things, Abraham graciously gave his nephew first choice, and Lot only looked with his eyes. He didn't look with spiritual sight. He took what looked like the best, and it turned out to be the worst choice. And so Abraham's question to God was, will not all the judge of the earth be right? Yes, he will. He is a just God. He repays justly. We're not able to do this. When it comes to us, a lot of times vengeance turns into vindictiveness. It's a natural human thing. You want to get back to that person who got you, and you want to do it worse to them than they did to you. That's our fallen natures. That's what people want to do. One writer put it, we usually trade in our altruism for animosity, and our desire for righteousness is mixed with self-righteousness. I think it's one of the things that, I'm not saying it's the cause of it, but I think that social media aggravates it. People just post and say whatever they want to, and it seems to be the fashion to be outraged nowadays, to be angry about something. And it's not productive. It doesn't do anything. I was thinking about that. Does anger really do anything? No. It might make you feel better for a while, but it doesn't really do anything. Not unless it is backed up with an appropriate or a just action, which only the God of the universe can do. He is the one that repays righteously. I mean, you look at some quick examples. One of my favorites, and my wife will probably cringe a little bit, Jonah. I feel a great kinship with Jonah. I see a lot of me in him. He wanted to get back at those Ninevites. The Assyrians were extraordinarily cruel and warlike people. They loved torturing their victims. They didn't know the true and living God of Israel. And he wanted to get them. He thought he could derail the mercy mission. All I got to do is run the other way, is run from God, and God's going to have to zap them. And God didn't. He turned Jonah around, as one old preacher I heard once say. He got him down in the whale transmission shop for 3 days for a spiritual check. And when Jonah came out, he was still only half obeying, but he did go and he did deliver the message. Jonah was a fearless, in a lot of ways, a fearless, non-compromising prophet of God. He got a lot of things right. But what was wrong with him was his heart motive. He went and delivered the message because he thought God surely would have to destroy them. Was there an ounce of grace or mercy in that message? 40 days and that's it! You guys are done! And he did not dream. One of the greatest revivals in Bible history. Nineveh repented from the king on down. And boy, was Jonah mad. God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you're a loving, merciful God. I knew you were going to show mercy. That's why I was running the other way. He was having a hissy fit because God spared them when he thought they should have been destroyed. Paul had to urge the Corinthians church to forgive the sinning brother, the man who was committing sexual sin with his stepmother. Evidently, he repented, but in 2 Corinthians 2, there were some people who didn't think it was enough, and Paul says, yes, it's enough. You guys need to forgive him and restore him because you don't want to give our enemy an opportunity to get in and divide the church. That's what unforgiveness can do in an otherwise healthy church. If there's a friction, if there's unforgiveness towards someone, that can split a church wide open. It really can. And also repayment, God's just, righteous repayment, it means relief to those who are suffering. There is an end in sight. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Paul was human. He wanted relief. He was tired of running from town to town, staying a step ahead of the Jews, preaching the gospel and then having to run for his life. One place they actually stoned him. I mean, it was hazardous to his health to be a New Testament preacher. So God repays righteously. And then, because of all these things, the way that God will righteously execute judgment, he will be revered, or we will be we'll be looked at in a different way, and God will be revered gloriously. Says Christ and his angels are to be revealed from heaven. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That word revealed from the Greek, I believe it is apokalypto. The revealing, the revelation, the apocalypse. Second coming, Jesus will be revealed. Revelation tells us he'll ride on a white horse. And he'll have the sword coming out of his mouth, the sword of the word of God. And he will execute judgment righteously at the end. In flaming fire, Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. That's how he judges. When I was doing my devotions a few days ago, there was I pointed to a scripture that you usually don't think a lot of. Is the prophet Zephaniah. He ministered to Judah. He was giving them the warning how God was going to judge them and take them into captivity through Babylon, and yet they didn't change. But it wasn't just Israel. Zephaniah 3:8. God also says he's going to execute judgment on the nations. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 32, I believe it's 32:25, their foot shall slide in due time. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And retribution is dealt out to those who do not obey God, those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. It says in verse 9, it's a frightening warning, eternal destruction, the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That refutes soul sleep. That refutes annihilation. It means there is no presence and glory of God in hell. Jesus also gave a frightening picture to his followers over in Mark 9, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's going to be forever, just as God's glory in heaven is forever for us who have trusted in Christ. Hell is going to be eternal. There's no second chance. There's no reincarnation. Hebrews says, for his appointed man wants to die, and then after this, the judgment. There were some Christians that put out a kind of a parody. There's a Nike shirt that talks about playing hard. And the Christian came back with, life is short, eternity is long, pray hard. We need to pray. Even when we're saved, we still need to pray. It's important. Glory is forever, but so is the destruction of the wicked. The only thing that will exist in hell is even from God is his unrelenting justice. That's the only thing that will be there. Other than that, blackness, intense burning, the worm that doesn't die, and it could very well be a little worm, but you know, some people, even I've experienced it, when you do something you really regret, there's that gnawing feeling of regret. And then if you can imagine it multiplied 100,000 times and into eternity, the gnawing regret that you could have chosen correctly, but you didn't. Agrippa told Paul, come back and I'll call for you another convenient time. He never did, as far as we know. It's just easy to put God off. But it also says that in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. We're hardly going to recognize each other in heaven because it's such a glorious place to be. It's life that we simply cannot know because we haven't been there yet. We will know it one day. The scripture promises us that. But it's a quality of life that is so far above what we're experiencing right now on earth. And don't get me wrong. It's great being in this fellowship. It's great to know the Lord. In many ways, God's earth is still beautiful, even though it's marred by sin. There are still places on earth that are absolutely beautiful to experience and enjoy. As Hikes pointed out once, the common grace, common blessings, enjoying a sunrise, a forest, a mountain. It's a beautiful world. And yet, when God remakes it at the end of the age and we go into eternity, it's going to be so much more beautiful. We can't even comprehend it. Our finite minds simply can't imagine that. But all that said to say this, the last point is that we should be reckoned or counted worthy. And that's the end of all this. Persecution, suffering is used to purify the believer. It's used eventually by God to justly punish the wicked. But there's more to it than that. Paul said that he and his friends were always praying for the Thessalonian believers that God may count you worthy of your calling. Talks about that passage over in 1 Corinthians 3 about not losing your reward, doing things through the Spirit, works of gold and silver, not wood, hay, and stubble done in the flesh. Those burn up. Works of faith and power that are done by believers, saved by grace through faith. The power is the resurrected Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit. Romans 11 talks about that. About the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. When you think about that for a minute, that's a staggering thought, that we have that same resurrection power in us that actually raised Jesus from the dead. And when we realize that and start living like it, then the blessings flow. The rewards will eventually come. There will be relief from persecution, whatever we're going through. And there's many things that we go through in life. And as Paul writes in another place, the last days, perilous times, things are going to get worse. But also at the same time, there's a moving of God's Spirit in the end times, a great harvest of souls before the rapture, before the second coming. So I see three things in this passage that we call our takeaways, what we can apply to our lives, is to realize that God's name will be glorified in us, the end of all this. The old question in the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's to glorify God. It's to glorify Jesus. Paul says in verse 12, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. But not only in us, but us in him. When Jesus was teaching there, in John 15, in the Last Supper, the long discourse, he's praying that he would be in us and we would be in him. He's the vine, we're the branches. He provides the power, but we provide the vessel. There's that old hymn we sing, Channels Only, that we're the channels, we're the conduit. We take God's grace and his power in us and give it out to a dying world. It meant a lot to me yesterday when Beth pulled that hymn out. That's not the new hymnal, the one I like. And that chorus has always stuck with me, that no matter what we do, and no matter how little or insignificant what we do and we ourselves seem, that's always greater with God. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth and fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Thank you, and have a great afternoon.